You're listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, go to nakedbiblepodcast.com and click on the support link in the upper right-hand corner. If you're new to the podcast and Dr. Heiser's approach to the Bible, click on New Start Here at nakedbiblepodcast.com.
Welcome to the Naked Bible Podcast, episode 269, Exodus 8 through 10. I'm the layman, Trey Strickland, and he's the scholar, Dr. Michael Heiser. Well, Mike, I hear there's some changes in the wind for you.
Yeah, that's true. That is true. I'm betting some people in our audience have, you know, heard whisperings, or really not whisperings, but something a little bit more plain than that on the internet, social media, whatnot. But yeah, I'm going to be leaving my present employer, Faith Life, Logos Bible Software. My last day will be at the end of May, and you know, I've loved it. I love the company, and we will still again be doing, you know, some hopefully fruitful and useful things in conjunction with the company. But I am moving on to the next phase of life and ministry. And I don't want to get too deep in the weeds here. I plan to sort of either blog about it or make a video about it, you know, toward the time when I'm actually transitioning. But I guess I can say this. I'm going to be the, and I'll try to keep this short. This will be shorthand information. I'm going to be the executive director of the School of Ministry at Celebration Church in Jacksonville, Florida. It's really an interesting situation. It happened just like my Logos job happened, a whole set of really overt and some, you know, to a little bit of, I don't want to use the word strange, that makes it sound spooky, but just unusual, you know, set of providential circumstances that made me pay attention to some things down there and some people down there. And that evolved into this. The nutshell description is, you're going to be witnessing, because it's already in transition, what happens to a mega church and a mega church pastor when they repent from being a mega church. In other words, when they repent from the culture. You know, I've had long discussions with Stovall Weems, who I will be working for and with in the School of Ministry, and he wants to change the culture, but that's not really the ministry goal. That's sort of a peripheral thing. Again, the nutshell version is, I'm the executive director of this school, and I essentially get to create my own ministry school, my own school of content anyway. They have a long history of doing practical training through internships with a university there in town. But in Stovall's words, we don't teach our people anything, and that must change. And so his idea of change is Mike's content. And we have been discussing this off and on for a year, and it has culminated in this decision to go down there and partner with him. And again, that's the simplest way I can put it. Mike is going to have his own school, and the focus of my school, that school, the content portion, will be what we do here on the podcast. It will be studying scripture in its own original context. There will be a focus on the content of supernatural and unseen realm, biblical theology, biblical worldview in its ancient original context. Again, this is what happens when a megachurch decides we are going to start doing what we're supposed to be doing, i.e. the Great Commission, and doing biblical theology. So this is a work in progress. There have been meaningful changes in the culture there over the course of a year that I have watched and in some ways been part of. So this is new for me, new for everybody else, but it's going to really have, I think, a wonderful impact on the next generation, really this generation, next generation, to accelerate the proliferation of the kind of stuff we do here on the podcast. I will be continuing with the podcast. It actually unleashes me to write more once the school is up and running. They plan to start it in February of 2020. You know, I'm excited about it, even though, again, I have a real affection for Faith Life, Logos, you know, what I've been doing. It's been great. But it's been a providential stepping stone to this next thing. So if you've heard about that, yep, it's true. And it may sound a little odd because megachurch and Mike are words you do not put in the same sentence. Okay. I'm sort of the antidote to that kind of thing. I'll be saying more about it. Again, I'll make a video, maybe blog or something like that toward the end of May. So be looking for that and you'll get more information and I'll be able to sort of unpack the whole story for you in the future.
All right. We get the scoop. You heard it here first. I feel like a real good one, right?
Well, a lot of our listeners, this will be the first, you know?
Yeah, absolutely. And we'll have more things to announce, hopefully at the conference that kind of goes hand in hand that we've been working at for over a year.
Yeah.
Ideas. So like you said, this is going to free you up to help us do some of the things we've talked about. And so there's going to be lots of good things coming.
Yep. There's a lot of symbiotic, you know, relationship things going on here. This will have a ripple effect through a number of things, like Trey says, that we have been talking about and hoping for and planning. And again, I just never expected it to happen this way, but God has a sense of humor. So, you know, here we are. Yeah. Mike is going to, it's a new neighborhood in Middle Earth, you know, that sort of thing, but it's, you know, it straddles the mainstream in Middle Earth, you know, that kind of thing, but it's a good spot and there's lots of intentional movement toward proliferating the content again that you're used to here. So this will be a big step.
All right. Yeah, that sounds exciting. I bet your family and everybody's excited to get down to Florida, get your tan on. And next time
I have to admit, well, the thing I'm looking forward to most, and I'm serious about this, is a 3,000-mile road trip with the pugs.
You're going to need to take video just gonna of that be and document good. That.
It's going to be good quiet time, you know, listen, because we're going to have to take a couple of vehicles. But I just picture myself, I'm listening to audiobooks and there the pugs are right there, you know. So a little goofy, but I'm actually looking forward to it. But we'll be driving and, of course, stopping at places and doing touristy things. But, yeah, I think it'll be fun.
Yeah, that'd be cool. That's awesome. All right. Well, Mike, getting into this week's episode, you know, you said you were a plague guy, and you really are a plague guy because you're going to tackle all of the plagues just about, except for one, this episode. So what is that?
Yeah, about? let's plague the audience with the plagues. You know,
is this your favorite episode to date?
I don't know. I'm not through it yet. No idea. I'll tell you when we're at the end. But no. I thought it would just be more convenient. You know, we're going to cover Exodus 8 through 10, so chapters 8, 9, and 10, because those are the plagues up until the death of the firstborn, the Passover. And I wanted to keep those together because there are a number of things to unpack there. But what I want to do in this episode, you know, the last episode we sort of introduced the plagues and we talked about the different views, you know, how scholars look at the plagues, and there were four approaches. You know, we talked about there's, you know, the approach that says the plagues are natural disasters. Then there was the approach that said, oh, they're just literary creations. And for most people who sort of camp out there, that means they're pseudo history. You know, not everybody, but most. And then the third view was that the plagues are really polemics against, you know, specific Egyptian deities, against Egyptian religion. Okay. And then the fourth was, the plagues should be understood as decreation, which is also a literary argument, and specifically how the plagues sort of hook back into God's own creative activity, and the plagues decreate. They disorder what God has ordered. They take apart what God has brought together. They take a habitable world and make it uninhabitable. You know, it's this idea of how the plagues sort of harken back to Genesis creation themes, but in a negative reversal way. And we said at the end of the last episode that I prefer both of the views 3 and 4, the polemic view and the decreation view, because if we view decreation in the context of an attack theologically on the Egyptian religious concept of Ma'at, you know, the way things ought to be, the way that the gods have arranged things to be, just the whole concept of order, both cosmic and earthly, and how that sort of gets funneled through the Pharaoh and is represented in a range of specific Egyptian deities. If we look at the plagues, again, as describing decreation and specifically targeting the concept of Ma'at, that really is a polemic against Egyptian religion and the Pharaoh. I mean, it just gets everything in one fell swoop. And we looked at how the first plague, at the end of the last episode, we looked at how the first plague, you know, sort of accomplishes this, you know, does this. So what we're going to do in this episode is I'm going to go through plagues number 2 through 9. Again, we'll stop when we hit the death of the firstborn. But how do these concepts of decreation and religious polemic, theological polemic, how are they reflected in these other plagues, numbers 2 through 9? So that's how we're going to approach this episode, which, again, to do that and not, you know, break it up, we had to go through chapters 8 through 10. Now, I'm not going to read every word of chapters 8 through 10. But what I'll do is I'll go plague by plague, tell you where textually it breaks down, then I'll read an excerpt, you know, from that section, then just get into some commentary. So the second plague after the Nile is turned to blood, which was plague number 1, is the plague of frogs. Now this is Exodus 8, 1 through 15. Let me just read the first 4 verses here. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go in to Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me.' But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. The Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the houses of your servants and your people and into your ovens and your kneading bowls. The frogs shall come upon you and on your people and on all your servants." Of course, a little later on, the magicians, the Khartoumim, we'll come back to that term a little bit later, are able to duplicate this again. In other words, they don't show mastery over Ma'at to restore Ma'at, to restore order. They just make it worse. Again, so that is self-defeating because Pharaoh is the one charged in Egyptian theology with maintaining Ma'at. So here are his special priests, his magician priests. Magicians is the word the ESV uses. And they're supposed to be his assistants in maintaining Ma'at. And they just screw it up even more. Again, if we look at it, at the plagues this way, it's an assault on Ma'at and on Egyptian religion generally, specific deities, and then Pharaoh gets looped into that. The plagues make for some interesting sense, you know, out of the plagues. So in regard to this second one, again, I've referenced Currid's book before, Ancient Egypt and the Old Testament. I highly recommend that. It's a very useful book for lots of different topics. It's broader than the Exodus story. But since we're here, you know, it's especially useful. So Currid has a comment here on the second plague. He says, "The second plague also appears to be a contest between deities. The Egyptians regarded the frog as a symbol of divine power and a representation of fertility. One of the main goddesses of Egypt was Heket, who was depicted as a human female with a frog's head. She was the spouse," and this is important, "she was the spouse of the creator god Khnum. He fashioned human bodies on his potter's wheel, and then Heket blew the breath of life into them and assisted as midwife at their births." Now, let me stop there. We've brought up Khnum before. When we talked about the Egyptian midwives with the birth stool, you know, so on and so, you know, that expression, and how it was really drawing on you know, Khnum theology about the potter's wheel and the creation of human life, and then of course in Exodus 2, when you have the midwife scene, it's, you know, they're preserving human life from Pharaoh's destruction and throwing, you know, the kids into the Nile and all that sort of stuff. So we've brought up Khnum before. And here, again, he plays a role here, but specifically his wife, who is, again, depicted as a human female with a frog's head. So the plague of frogs, very naturally, is going to hearken back to that imagery. Again, she is the one who, again, breathes the breath of life into the new humans that Khnum creates on his potter's wheel. So Currid adds here, "Heket also had the responsibility to control the multiplication of frogs in ancient Egypt by protecting the frog, you know, from frog-eating crocodiles. But Yahweh, very obviously, I mean, Heket is not in control here. It's Yahweh who's multiplying the frogs." Okay, so it's a pretty direct attack on Heket and against Ma'at generally. So Yahweh overwhelmed Heched, these are Kurd's words, and caused her to be impotent in her task. She could not repel or resist Yahweh's overpowering regeneration of frogs. It was the Hebrew God who really bestowed fertility. He rapidly produced frogs so that they would be a curse upon Egypt. And the theme is the sovereignty of God over fertility, over Egypt, over her deities, and over all things. That's the end of the excerpt from Kurd. So again, if you're an Egyptian and you see this happen, you're going to be thinking theological thoughts, and they're not going to be comforting. Heket is essentially getting taken out to the woodshed. She is not in control. Yahweh is overtly cast as superior, because he's dominating her in her realm. And this is how a lot of these plagues are going to work. If we move to plagues 3 and 4, these are flying insects, gnats, and flies. This is the rest of Exodus 8, the rest of Exodus 8 will cover both of these. So Exodus 8, 16 through 32. Let's just go to verse 16 and pick up a little bit. We'll read not quite to the end, but right around to verse 24. So after the frogs, we get this. The Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt. And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. The magicians, there they are again, the Khartoumim, tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not, so their ability ends here. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the Khartoumim, the magician, said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. The word there is Elohim. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me, or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and your people and into your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies and also the ground on which they stand. But on that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people dwell so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall happen. One more verse. And the Lord did so. There came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and into his servants' houses. Throughout all the land of Egypt, the land was ruined by the swarms of the flies. This kind of language and this distinguishing between the Egyptians and the people of Goshen, the Hebrews, as we've said, in the previous episode, this is one of the major reasons why the naturalistic explanations just don't work, even though on the surface they're kind of coherent in this idea of a chain reaction between the blood and the frogs and the flies and that, all this kind of stuff, how one sort of led to the other. And we pointed out, that the text never says that they were actually connected in a cause and effect relationship. You have to assume that. And then when you get to a situation like this, there's no natural explanation for this kind of distinguishing in the text. So you might like the naturalistic explanation for some of the plagues, but you're not getting that from the details of the text. In fact, you have to ignore or subvert certain details of the text to make that work. Now, Kurd writes here, the third and fourth plagues, Exodus 8, 16 through 24, both involved flying insects as divine judgments against Egypt. The third plague was kinim, a Hebrew term that is not clear in meaning, although it likely refers to gnats. Other suggestions are that the kinim were vermin, lice, or maggots. The fourth plague came in the form of arob, which is commonly understood to be a stinging fly, possibly even a mosquito. These plagues may have been directed against the Egyptian self-generated god of resurrection, Khafre, who was symbolized by the flying beetle. Again, that's a speculation because of, if you've ever seen the beetle image in Egypt. It's also the dung beetle, but you also see the beetle with wings, and that's what Kurd is alluding to here. And since these are both flying insects, you know, some scholars have speculated that, you know, what we have here is, again, an unleashing of those kinds of critters in a demonstration of who's in control of them. Now, you know, there's another way to look at this as well. There are other indirect references to these plagues in other sources that I think make a better connection to Egyptian religion. And one example is Herodotus. In Book 2, in Section 37, when Herodotus is commenting on Egypt's plagues, Egypt's priests, let's just leave it there, not specifically on the plagues, but you know, Herodotus is going to get into that. But he makes an observation about the priests that sort of take us into this territory of the third and fourth plagues. And he writes, their priests, Egypt's priests, shave the whole body every other day, so that no lice or anything else that is foul may infest them in their service of their gods, unquote. Now, the point here that Herodotus is alluding to is that these priests would shave their bodies to avoid their bodies being home to lice or gnats or, you know, anything else, anything else that would render them unclean and disqualify them from temple service of their gods. Now, obviously, that is impossible during these two plagues. The plagues robbed if you're a priest and your home is infested with gnats and flies, you know, whatever these flying insects were, you're not going to be able to be completely rid of them, which means you are ceremonially, ritually unclean, which means you cannot serve your God. You cannot bring offerings. You cannot perform certain rituals on sacred space in Egyptian religion. And that means that the gods are neglected and they're not going to be able to do, either because they don't want to be neglected or they're rebellious, or, you know, there's a certain sense where the priesthood, all this ritualistic, you know, mishmash, is an essential part of working with the gods to maintain Ma'at, okay? You're not going to be able to do that. That is not going to be an operation because your priests would defile the sacred space. So the flies and the gnats are, again, another assault, peripherally, but certainly effectively. They're another assault on Egyptian religion. Again, it's just impossible to be rid of these things. And so it's going to disrupt the offerings and other ritual acts with Egypt's gods. Now, the word for priest in the biblical accounts, as I mentioned already, is kartumim. It's translated magicians, which is a bit unfortunate because that makes it sound like they're doing card tricks or pulling rabbits out of something. It's kind of misleading to the modern ear, but it's not actually that bad. And the reason is Sarna, for instance, notes that kartumim derives from an Egyptian title meaning chief lector. That's L-E-C-T-O-R, lector priest. You say, well, what's a lector priest? Well, Redford in the Encyclopedia of Ancient Egypt writes this about lector priests. Again, Redford's an Egyptologist, and this is a major reference work for ancient Egyptian, you know, life and culture and religion and history. He writes, the priest who actually recited the spells and rites, R-I-T-E-S, both in temple ceremonies and funerals, was a lector priest. Egyptian literature often portrays lector priests as wise men and sages who can foresee coming events. In the tale of Khufu and the magicians, for example, lector priests perform miraculous feats and are privy to secret knowledge, unknown even to the king. They also took part in funerals, reading the necessary spells and assisting in the opening of the mouth ceremony. That's the end of the Redford quote. Now, again, the lector priest is the kartumim of this Old Testament account in Exodus. And, you know, Sarna, I gave you Sarna's assessment of that. His sources, again, you might be interested in some of these, if you can obtain them anyway. His sources for that are Lamden, an article, Egyptian Loan Words in the Old Testament. It's from the Journal of the American Oriental Society in 1953. Lamden, again, was proficient in Middle Egyptian and, you know, Hebrew. And J. I was this name's a struggle. J. Quaggebur. That's Quaegebur. In his essay on the Egyptian equivalent of biblical Khartoumim, and that's in the book Pharaonic Egypt, the Bible and Christianity, edited by Grohl, 1985. That is a very hard book to find. But anyway, those are the sources. So the connection here is certain. It's sure. It's based on good textual evidence. And so if you have gnats and flies infesting the land, they are preventing the priests from being ritually able to perform the service of their gods. Now, I alluded to the fact earlier that the Khartoumim were able to mimic, what's going on, in the earlier plagues. They make things worse. They contribute to Pharaoh's inability to maintain Ma'at. And as we read through this passage, again, you would have noticed that in this case, they can't do it. And that's important here because let me go back to the Redford quote. When Redford alludes to the tale of Khufu and the magicians, he says that these particular priests perform miraculous feats, are privy to secret knowledge, unknown even to the king. So the pharaohs look into these guys for a special ability to help. And earlier they make it worse, and here they can't do anything. And they actually say to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God," So it's worse than just being rendered ritually impure so that you can't maintain the Egyptian cult, the worship of the gods, and all the stuff that Egyptians thought they had to do to maintain Ma'at on earth and keep the gods happy and all that stuff. It's not just that bad. It's that they, again, are supposed to have power to perform miracles, granted to them by the gods, of course. And in this demonstration, they fail. I mean, they are beaten. They can't do it. And so, again, Yahweh is just demonstrated point blank as being superior. So the God of the Hebrews is defeating Pharaoh. He is decreating and reversing Ma'at. He's showing who is really in control of order on earth and really in heaven as well, because that's the realm of the gods. And these priests, I mean, at every point, and specific Egyptian deities too, the plagues are an assault on the whole Egyptian, theology, the religious worldview, their religious system. Let's move on to number five. We've got the pestilence on the cattle. Okay, this is Exodus 9. So let's go to Exodus 9 here. Exodus 9, 1 through 7. Let me just read a little bit of that. I'll read that whole section. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die.' And the Lord set a time, saying, 'Tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land.' And the next day the Lord did this thing. All the livestock of the Egyptians died. Not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died. And Pharaoh sent and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go." Again, this is another indication. If Moses is predicting the time, this is not a naturalistic sort of thing. Again, I understand if people like that idea, and it has a surface coherence to it, but it doesn't derive from the details of the text. So, here we have another case, with a distinction being made. Again, that just doesn't work naturalistically, and we've got the cattle, under assault now, or the flocks and the herds, and so on and so forth. And Currid notes this fifth plague was the pestilence on the domesticated animals, just generally, and he's going to loop in something really important here. So he writes, "Bull cults, of course, are known to have flourished throughout the land in antiquity, throughout the land of Egypt. Ancient Egyptians viewed the bull as a fertility figure, the great inseminator imbued with the potency and vitality of life. Apis was the most important of the Egyptian sacred bulls. Other bull cults included Bukis, the sacred bull of Hermonthis, and Menuhis. That it was a cult that was centered in Heliopolis. In addition, bulls were understood as embodiments of the great Egyptian gods. Ta, and Ra. Numerous important female deities were pictured as livestock animals. Isis, queen of the gods, bore cow's horns on her head. Hathor was given a bovine head for her task of protecting the king. The livestock animals provided necessities to the people in the form of food, milk, clothing, transportation, and they were destroyed in the fifth plague. So the biblical author is again demonstrating that Yahweh was sovereign over and in control of all things. The Egyptian gods were imposters. That's the end of the Kurd quote. And again, this is, if you've done any reading in Egyptian religion, the Apis bull is the one that stands out here. That was a major Egyptian cult aspect of their theology and their worship. Again, because of the fertility thing, and also again this notion that other bulls and other bovine, other domesticated animals, okay, their imagery, their identities were used again to as part of the identity of Egyptian deities. I mean, the Egyptians, again, seeing all this happen, it's unmistakable to them. It might be a little stretch for us because, you know, we look at Egyptian religion, man, that stuff's weird. You know, look at the weird pictures, look at how they draw their gods. They're half human, they're half animal. Again, they're doing this to connect deities with specific roles and specific ideas through the natural world, you know, the things that Egyptians can see and experience and understand. So, but to us that looks a little weird, but to the Egyptian, when you see, again, going back to the frogs, that's unmistakable. You know who is in the crosshairs there. Here with the livestock, again, there's going to be an assortment of Egyptian deities that are going to be one-upped, that are going to be defeated, that are going to be under the thumb, that are going to be diminished and belittled by the Hebrew God. Again, it's just an unmistakable thing to an Egyptian witness to these sorts of events. And again, it's not news to the Israelites either, because they've been here for, you know, quite a long time, you know, 400 years. And so they've gotten used to the trappings of the Israelite state and the Israelite, you know, religious ideas and the portrayal of the gods and the iconography. I mean, they're going to know when they see things in the natural world being overturned and upset and die, be afflicted, you know, and wind up dying. They're going to know that this is going to be perceived by the Egyptians, rightly so, as an assault on their religion, assault on their gods, assault on what they believe about their deities. And, you know, again, it's a polemic for the superiority of Yahweh. Plague number 6. This is the plague of boils. This is Exodus 8, 9 through 12. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Take handfuls of soot from the kiln and let Moses throw them in the air in the sight of Pharaoh. And it shall become fine dust over all the land of Egypt and become boils breaking out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt." So they took soot from the kiln and stood before Pharaoh. And Moses threw it in the air, and it became boils breaking out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians, the Khartoumim, could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had spoken to Moses. So again, here we have the lector priests involved in this scene again, the Khartoumim. They were not able to stand before Moses because of the boils. Now that could either be figurative, metaphorical, or they were so afflicted, they literally physically couldn't stand. Again, they're diminished, they're belittled, they're harmed, they're afflicted. And there's no question as to who can do miracles and who cannot. This is the priestly class. This is the caste of priests that were supposed to be able to do, you know, spectacular things. I want to read a little bit from Kurd and then another excerpt from something Gary Rensberg has written. But we'll take Kurd first here. He writes, "The subsequent plague of boils, and it was possibly smallpox, has been identified as a polemic against Imhotep, the vizier of Dynasty III, who was later deified as a god of medicine and healing. His chapel at Saqqara was used as a sanatorium where cripples flocked from all over Egypt during the Egyptian late period, which would have been, you know, circa 712 to 343 BC, so quite late. The problem with this identification," Kurd notes, "is that Imhotep was deified and revered at a much later time than the Exodus, the occurrence of the Exodus. Therefore, the sixth plague is incorrectly connected with him. Instead, the malady may have been directed against the Egyptian goddess Sekhmet, the lion-headed deity of plagues. She was responsible for epidemics in ancient Egypt. But ironically, she also had the power to heal those who were visited by pestilence. The priests of Sekhmet, one of the oldest medical fraternities in antiquity, included both doctors and veterinary surgeons. Other gods regarded as divine physicians and healers included the Theban god Amun-Ra, whom from a text in Dynasty 19 describes as, quote, he who dissolves evils and dispels ailments, a physician who heals the eye without having remedies, opening the eyes and driving away the squint. Amon, rescuing whom he desires. He makes a lifetime long or shortens it, unquote. So Curd, again, brings up the Imhotep angle, which I wanted to mention, and doesn't prefer it, I think, for kind of obvious reasons, because it's chronologically anomalous. Rendsburg, again, follows sort of the same trajectory, and this is from his essay, Moses the Magician. And it's found in a book that I want to make you all aware of. Again, this is a pricey book, but it is the best book on the Exodus and the plagues and all that sort of stuff to date in scholarly literature. And again, that doesn't mean that its contributors believe in the events of the Exodus or the reality of Moses or whatever. I mean, some might, some I guess it's fair to say would, some wouldn't. But this is an excellent volume. It's called Israel's Exodus in Transdisciplinary Perspective. Subtitle is Text, Archaeology, Culture, and Geoscience. And it's from the Quantitative Methods in the Humanities and Social Sciences, published by Springer. Springer is a major academic publisher in all sorts of disciplines. And it's 2015. So 2015, this is a very recent work. So if you're interested in stuff about the plagues and the parting of the Red Sea and all of the approaches, naturalistic or not, or religious, this is a terrific work. And Rendsburg's article here, Moses the Magician, gets into the plague material. And he writes this: while not lice, the boils, again, he's talking about the plague of boils now, the boils constitute a different skin affliction, which also would have rendered the Egyptian priests unable to serve the gods. To my mind, it is not a coincidence that the contest between the Khartoumim, again, the magicians, on one hand, and Moses and Aaron on the other, ends with the third plague of lice, and that the Khartoumim appear only once in a cameo appearance, as it were, during the telling of the sixth plague of boils. The attack on the lector priests, by extension, represents an assault on the heart of Egyptian religion, for without priestly service in the temples, the cults are inoperative, the deities are ineffective, and all of Egypt descends into turmoil. Okay, end of quote. So he picks up on this phrase about not being able to stand, the Khartoumim not being able to stand because of the boils before Moses and Aaron. And he takes that quite literally, that they are incapacitated. So it's not just that they're, before with the gnats and the flies, that they're rendered unclean and they can't go onto, Egyptian religious sacred space, and we have the neglect of the cult and the rituals and all that stuff. This ups the ante. They can't even make it to work. All right. They are physically incapacitated. And thereby, again, like he says, there's no priestly service in the temples. The cults are inoperative. The deities are ineffective. And it just creates turmoil in the whole land of Egypt. So again, this is a scattershot, assault on Egyptian religion. Number seven, the hail. This is Exodus 9, 13 through 35, and I'm going to read a portion of this. I'll read through verse 26. We read this: then the Lord said to Moses, again, seventh plague, hail, rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, which would have been really insulting at this point. Thus says Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose, I have raised you up. In other words, God said, you know, I'm just breaking in here. God says, I could have just killed you all off by this point, but I didn't. I kept you alive for a specific purpose. For this purpose, I have raised you up, verse 16, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow, I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as never has been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now, therefore, send, get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter, for every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them. Then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh, isn't that an ironic line, hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven so that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man and beast and every plant of the field in the land of Egypt. Then Moses stretched out his staff toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very heavy hail, such as had never been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck down everything that was in the field, all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And the hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail. Again, the naturalistic explanation is going to fail at not only that point, but at a couple points. If you want your view of the plagues to derive from the text, then you can't really default to the naturalistic perspective, which we've mentioned before. So what you have here, I want to go back here to, let's take up a little bit here. You have in 9:27, right after where I stopped here, in chapter 9, you have Pharaoh sending and calling Moses and Aaron. This time I have sinned and the Lord is in the right. I and my people are in the wrong. So you have this sort of apparent recognition of sin, but it's disingenuous repentance. Because Pharaoh does the very same thing 7 verses later in verse 34. And this time, it is Pharaoh who hardens his own heart. And so his repentance here, if we kept reading, Pharaoh got the message. Well, actually he didn't, because again, he's going to be turned against the Lord anyway, despite all this stuff up to this point. Incurred writes, the catastrophe of the hail was a mockery of the Egyptian heavenly deities. Don't they have power to stop the hail? If they were really gods, if they were really powerful, if they were really powerful, when I say if they're really gods, yes, they're spirit beings that exist and we have spiritual warfare and all that sort of stuff. What I mean is if they were really powerful, if they really had authority to overrule what the God of the Hebrews is doing, wouldn't they do it? Of course, the point is they don't. They don't have that ability. So Egyptian heavenly deities like Nut, N-U-T, who is the female representative of the sky, she is in other texts and pictures the personification of the vault, the dome over the earth, vault of heaven. Shu is the deity that supports the heavens, holds up the sky. Tefnut, the goddess of the moisture in the atmosphere. Okay, these are all heavenly deities. They are deities that are supposed to reign in the regions from which the hail comes. And they're not doing anything. I mean, they can't touch this, is the point. So again, if you're an Egyptian, you're wondering, hey, why doesn't one of these gods that we worship do something? And the only conclusion you can draw, because the Egyptians aren't all of a sudden going to turn into atheists, or modern, modern rationalists here. They're not going to do that. They're going to think, well, the only conclusion we can draw is that the God of the Hebrews is superior. And that means we're in heap big trouble. So again, some of them didn't even have to see the hail. As soon as it's out of the mouth of Moses and Aaron, they're listening. They're obeying. They get their cattle and their slaves inside. I mean, God even gives them an out. He gives them a heads up, a warning. and a lot of Pharaoh's own people don't trust their own gods at this point, and they obey. You know, they take the advice that God, you know, Yahweh gives them through Moses and Aaron. The eighth plague, the locusts. This is Exodus 10. Takes us into the 10th chapter. Exodus 10, 1 through 20, I'll read the first six verses. We have locusts in this plague. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants." Of course, Pharaoh had just hardened his own heart before, so it's this back and forth thing we talked about earlier. It says, "I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants that I may show these signs among them." In other words, God is stringing them out, you know, to enhance his own reputation outside of Egypt. Again, if they would have settled the matter quietly after the first plague, God's reputation, you know, is not going to ripple, you know, outside of Egypt. So this is, again, part of the rationale for the hardening. So verse 2, you know, "I will show my signs among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians, and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country, and they shall cover the face of the land so that no one can see the land. And they shall eat what is left to you after the hail. And they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field. And they shall fill your houses and the houses of all your servants and of all the Egyptians, as neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from the day they came on earth to this day." Then he, Moses, turned out and went out from Pharaoh. It's the first six verses. We skip down to, in verses 7 through 11, you have another faux repentance, faux relenting from Pharaoh. You know, he offers to let the Israelite men go, you know, keeping back the women and the children. Again, this is disingenuous. I mean, Pharaoh's no idiot. He knows that the men, if he lets the men go, they'll go out and do their thing in the desert. But they're going to come back for their wives and their children. And he can enslave them again. He can say, "Look, I obeyed the Lord. You know, I let you do this. So now, you know, we're good. And you're my slaves again. You're my property again." Again, it's disingenuous. Then you get to verse 12. "Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts." You know, God isn't buying Pharaoh's offer. "So that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant in the land, all that the hail has left." So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind had brought the locusts. The locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt, such a dense swarm of locusts as had never been seen before nor ever will be again. They covered the face of the whole land so that the land was darkened, and they ate all the plants in the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field throughout all the land of Egypt. So, you know, God is good on his word. And Currid writes here in regard to this, "Locusts were a particularly nasty problem in ancient Egypt. On account of the danger, the ancient Egyptians worshipped the god Senehem, who was the divine protector against ravages from pests. An identification problem exists because Senehem appears to have been a minor deity in dynastic Egypt. Why Yahweh would have concerned himself to mock a subordinate deity is a problem. Perhaps protecting against grasshopper attack was a function of not merely one god, but of the gods in general. A hint of that possibility appears in the Tanis Stela from the reign of Taharqa, Dynasty 25, which speaks of a fine field which the gods, plural, protected against grasshoppers." End of quote. So he's saying, you know, we can identify a deity here, this Senehem. He was a minor deity in dynastic Egypt, but again, there appears to have been this concept that other gods more generally protected Egypt's food supply, you know, from grasshoppers. Again, this is that, at least that was their belief. There's something else going on here, though, that associates this plague with the next one, and that's the next plague is going to be the plague of darkness. Exodus 10:15 gets obscured by the ESV, so I don't want to leave this plague without mentioning this, because I do think there's a connection between this plague and the next, and the darkness plague definitely, you know, no holds barred is a direct attack on major deities in Egyptian thought. And so since there's the connection between this one and the locusts, I don't think, you know, what Kurd brings up as a problem, a minor deity, I think it's less of a problem because it actually is going to marry the locusts to a major deity in the next plague. But anyway, let me look at Exodus 10:15. It says, they covered the face of the whole land. This is the locust. They covered the face of the whole land so that the land was darkened. Now think about that. Does that make any sense? They covered the face of the whole land so that the land was darkened. Now, it would make sense if locusts were black and you could, oh, the whole land turned black. That's what it means, the whole land was darkened. But locusts aren't black, right? This is in English here, and the ESV is not alone here. They've obscured something that helps make sense of the whole thing. If you actually look in the Hebrew text, the word panim, the word for face, is not what we get in this verse. They covered the face of the whole land. It's not they covered the panim of the whole land. Instead, the Hebrew text has literally, they covered the eye of the whole land so that the land was darkened. Now, to an Egyptian, the eye of the land was the sun. So what it really means is that locusts, there were so many locusts, it obscured the sun. In Egyptian writing and thought, the eye of the sun was also a metaphor for Ra, again, who was a major deity. And so that creates a link to the next plague, plague number 9, in Exodus 10, 21 through 29. I'll read a few verses of that. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Again, there you have the distinguishing. And at this point, Pharaoh is going to break and say, Pharaoh called Moses and said, go serve the Lord, so on and so forth. But again, the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart because he has one more thing in mind, again, to multiply the judgment. And that's going to be the final plague, which we'll get to in the next episode. But here in the plague of darkness, verse 23, this is clearly miraculous. All the people of Israel had light where they lived. And it harkens back to the distinguishing of Exodus 8:22. On that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen where the people dwell so that no swarms of flies shall be there. And then Exodus 9, you know, verse 4, but the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die. It's very specific as far as a distinguishing. And again, you know, God is not only, you know, showing himself as the master of Ma'at, the master of creation order, through the decreation of Egypt, the disassembling of its order, and really the natural world, the natural order. But he's also, again, even moving a little bit beyond that by distinguishing his own people from the Egyptians, which, again, you can't really get there in a naturalistic, you know, sort of approach. Now, Kurd writes about darkness. And again, I've suggested that the darkness is in part, I mean, God asked Moses, you know, commands Moses to stretch out his hand toward heaven. But the place has already been darkening because the eye, again, of the land has been covered with locusts. So it's sort of preparatory. Kurd writes, the ancient Egyptians regarded Amun-Ra, the personification of the sun, as their chief deity. They believed that Amun-Ra, in his rising in the east, symbolized new life and resurrection. Now, just hold that point in your head. Every day when the sun rose to an Egyptian, it's Amun-Ra rising, you know, from the realm of the dead. It's a resurrective image. So you have Amun-Ra rising, and he gives new life to the land. The sun's going to be out, which means the plants are going to grow. You know, animals are going to eat. We're going to eat. I mean, you got to have the sun, okay? Very obviously. So they believe that Amun-Ra, in his rising in the east, symbolized new life and resurrection. In fact, they considered him to be the creator god. But when Amun-Ra sank in the west, when the sun set, he represented something different and antithetical. He symbolized death in the underworld. When Yahweh so willed, in Exodus 10, 21 through 29, the sun was darkened, and Amun-Ra was hidden and unable to shine upon his worshipers. He's unable to rise, in effect. Kurd finishes, during the ninth plague, Amun-Ra did not rise again and did not give life. His realm was death, judgment, and hopelessness. Again, this is a big deal. I think of all the plagues, I mean, obviously the Egyptians were going to get freaked out by all this stuff, and they can tell that it's an assault against their religion, against their gods, against their pharaoh, who, you know, supposed to be a god, Horus incarnate, you know, Ra incarnate, all this stuff. But I think this one would have been the most frightening, because it's like, well, did he just kill Amun-Ra? You know, because he doesn't, you know, they can't see the sun. You know, the sun is darkened, and so there's something wrong here. Amun-Ra, their creator god, the highest, you know, the chief deity in Egypt, is now subject to Yahweh. Again, if you're an Egyptian, this is unmistakable imagery. You can't fail but to notice, obviously, what's going on around you, but you can't fail to comprehend what it means. It means that the God of the Hebrews is in complete, absolute, dominant control over the gods you worship. And you're just hoping that Pharaoh will let these people go so that Maat can be restored. Because if it ain't restored, you're going to die. The whole land is going to die. It's the end of Egypt. So again, as an Egyptian, this is what's going through your head. And, you know, again, a lot of this stuff is sort of distant from us because we don't know much about Egyptian religion, or it's just weird and we don't really understand the imagery. We think it's cartoonish. Again, all these images of Egyptian deities and these concepts of associating them with animals and other things in the natural world are designed, again, to help them communicate the relationship of power that they don't understand, you know, powers of the natural world, but also, you know, creation and how all this stuff is maintained. And they, like everybody else, you know, attributed it to divine origin. So it's a way to talk theology. It's a way to talk reality, talk worldview, talk, you know, your place in the natural world for the Egyptians, you know, to communicate these ideas and again, link them, you know, into the religious system. This is what the plagues are. Okay, they are decreation. They are an assault on Maat, the cosmic order that Pharaoh is supposed to be in control of, and his lector priests, the ones that do all the rituals, the ones that are in charge of doing earthly acts that maintain Maat on earth on behalf of or with Pharaoh. They're in the crosshairs too. Again, this is unmistakable as far as the decreation, the assault on Maat. And again, in turn, when all that stuff happens, when Ma'at is overturned, it's a very obvious assault, a polemic, on the gods and religious system of Egypt. It is shown to be inferior. And so this is why, again, we have, you know, why the plagues were what they were, and why, you know, when we read, you know, through Exodus 8 through 10, you know, I think it helps us to sort of get in the heads of the Egyptians and get in the heads of the Hebrews. And of course, Moses was raised in Egypt. He knows what all this stuff, you know, means. He knows what's going on here. I mean, he's picking up what the Lord is laying down. He can't miss it. And again, to, you know, an original reader, a biblical reader, you know, somebody in this, you know, part of this world, this worldview, you know, when this stuff gets written down, you know, even after, you know, the events themselves, this is very obvious theological messaging. And again, that is not to say it's unhistorical or pseudo-historical or whatever. Again, you're only going to be drawing that conclusion if you know, are a practical atheist. You know, scholars may not like to use the term atheist, but they might say they believe in a God or something like that, but they don't want him to act in history when it comes to the Exodus plagues. Well, that's a little inconsistent, don't you think? You know, I think that's really inconsistent, but you know, that's where some scholars are, a lot of scholars are. And it's sort of understandable, but it's inconsistent at the end of the day. But if you're not one of those, again, it's very obvious, you know, what's going on here with the plagues and sort of how to read them, both in terms of, you know, real-time events, again, extensions of the power of God, and also their meaning theologically. And again, we can get, it's still a good message for us, you know, about the powers in heaven, supernatural powers, you know, who's in control and who's not, who's really calling the shots here. So I think it's a good, you know, way to understand, you know, the big picture and go through the plagues like this, you know, both in terms of what they strike at directly and the, again, very suggestive polemic against the gods of Egypt. So this is actually spiritual warfare. The plagues are spiritual warfare in the Old Testament. And anything like this is sort of gets put into that bucket. So, you know, hopefully, you know, when you read the plague accounts again, you'll remember some of these things and appreciate, you know, what's going on.
All right, Mike, now that we're on the other side of the episode, what do you think? Plague's your thing?
Yeah, I like this. I like Egyptology. Yeah. So yeah.
Absolutely.
It's hard not to.
Yeah, absolutely. it would have been nice to have have gotten to the Passover during the Passover, but we didn't quite do that, but that's all right.
It'll be fresh in people's minds if they did. So
yeah. Yeah, what's the Hebrew saying? It's Pesach. What? It's such that S. Yeah. Samach Pesach or what is it?
Yeah. It's Pesach,
Pesach. I'm from Texas, yeah. Y'all. I say Pesach. Pesach. That's about as good as I get. I apologize to all my Jewish brothers and sisters out there, but
yeah, we have it ends with a consonant that we don't have so. In English.
Hebrew.
Think of the CH like in Bach.
It's like spitting
or Lach. It's, yeah, there you go.
That's I enjoy it when you hit those Hebrew words and you say it because you know, it's fun to hear those words spoken as they are supposed to because I can't do that. All right, Mike. Sure. All right, Mike. So next week, are we just going to do the last plague, or are you going to get into the Passover at all? Do you know?
Yeah, no. We'll do both. We'll do the final plague and the Passover.
All right, sounds good. All right, we're looking forward to that. And with that, I just want to thank you, everybody, for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. God bless.
Thanks for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, visit www.nakedbibleblog.com. To learn more about Dr. Heiser's other websites and blogs, go to www.drmsh.com.